listening to In Layman's Terms, a podcast dedicated to stories of discipleship, news from the United Methodist Church, and lessons from Scripture. I'm your host, Todd Seifert, and as the Communications Director in the Great Plains Conference and a certified lay minister in the UMC, it's my privilege to share these reflections with you. We've made it to the fifth in our five-part series previewing the upcoming General Conference of the United Methodist Church, which is scheduled for April 23rd to May 4th, 2024 in Charlotte, North Carolina. We're wrapping up the series with an interview with Reverend Adam Hamilton, who's the lead pastor at our denomination's largest congregation, Resurrection, a United Methodist Church, based in Leawood, Kansas, but with campuses throughout the Kansas City area. The amazing crew at Resurrection shot our interview as a video that I suspect will be released soon, but regardless of that, they shared the audio with me for use in this podcast. Catch folks up in case you've missed, it's been 8 years since delegates from the annual conferences around the world have gathered to sort through legislation related to governance and the witness of the denomination. Thanks to the COVID-19 pandemic and related issues surrounding visas for people from outside the United States, we've had postponement after postponement. Now, while there are many topics that are being discussed, as we've shared in previous episodes, there are three that have risen to the top in the minds of many people. They are removal of the restrictive, some would say harmful, language from the discipline regarding LGBTQ+ persons, regionalization, which is a process meant to provide flexibility and better equity across the denomination, and revision of the United Methodist Church's social principles, which are stances the denomination takes on current events and concerns. As I've shared in the other four episodes, I intended to make one episode for each of those topics, but all three of them are so intertwined that it felt like separating them left out important context from each of my guests. So instead, I talked about each of those three points with all of my guests to hear their perspectives, and in each case, unique points that they had to make. In this episode, Adam Hamilton provides a really good summary of the key issues and shares how he and his church have navigated these uncertain times in the United Methodist Church. So without further ado, here's my interview with Adam Hamilton. I want to take us down a little bit of memory lane, but get us to today's issues.
Sure.
2016 in Portland was my first general conference. It was a heck of an introduction.
Yes.
And then 2019 was just really discouraging, yes. The special session. So I want to start off by asking you, as a leader in our conference and denomination, what do you think 2020, which is now 2024, is going to bring to us? Are you hopeful? What are some of your thoughts about what's going to happen as we lead into that general conference?
Sure. Well, this will be my eighth general conference to attend. My first two, I was an alternate delegate from the Missouri West Annual Conference, and then have been a delegate since that time. And it's been interesting that in every general conference I've been to, the divisions over human sexuality have dominated the conversations. And even while we were talking about other things, I felt like they were always a proxy vote for the elephant in the room, for how is the church going to be in ministry with gay and lesbian people. And a lot of, my first or second general conference, I was sitting behind a woman who, a lesbian who was going to jump off the balcony after the vote ended once more with hurt and disappointment for her and a whole bunch of people. You know, and I reached over and grabbed her. There were two of us who grabbed her and pulled her back in. It was quite a shocking introduction to General Conference for me that a woman might have died because she was so wounded by the church. And then watching another General Conference where bishops and pastors were arrested because they were protesting the church's position on human sexuality. And so it has been such a big part of all those conversations. And I feel really hopeful for this general conference. And my hope is severalfold. I grieve the fact that there were lots of churches that left. We lost about 25% of our churches in the United States. And many of them, most of them were small churches, but there were some larger churches and medium-sized churches as well. But I feel like many of those folks who were delegates to general conference from this was, you know, they needed to hold this particular position and they couldn't allow the church. I mean, for years we tried to say, can we just agree that we disagree? Can we at least vote on something that says we're not of one mind? We don't all agree on this. I mean, that at least says the truth. But there was always just enough votes to keep it at, no, this is the only position a United Methodist could have on how we interpret Scripture when it comes to homosexuality. And what I feel like today is that the folks for whom this was really critical to hold that particular view and make everyone else hold that view, have largely left. There are some that are still voting delegates, but largely left. And I believe that leads us to a place where we're asking, what's in the best interest of the church? A, first, what does Jesus want us to do? B, what's in the best interest of the church moving forward? And how do we best capture the reality of who we are today? So I feel really hopeful. I feel like we're going to, I hope that we come out passing legislation that that is more inclusive, that makes room for people who are left of center, people are in the center, people are right of center in terms of how we interpret Scripture. So I look forward to after this, I hope we've resolved this question as best as we can today, and that in the years ahead, we're focused on what does it mean to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, and not how are we, you know, working to make sure that the other side loses and we win. I hope those days are gone.
There are about 1,800 pages of legislation.
Yes.
A five-inch binder was not quite enough to hold it, at least when I printed it out.
Yep.
But it seems like through all of those pages, there are three that have kind of risen above some of the others, and I've heard them referenced to as the three R's.
Right.
I want to take each one of those briefly and have you describe what they are and what your stance is on them, how you hope that folks at least look at those issues as they're discussed.
Sure. And let me just mention before that, for anybody who is not that familiar with the process, so General Conference generally meets once every 4 years. It's made up of delegates, half lay, half clergy, from around the world, the United Methodist Church around the world. The U.S. this year, I don't remember the exact percentage, you know, it's 55% of the delegates.
55% United States, 45% from outside the United States this time around.
And that'll shift to more from outside the United States in the future. And there's what we're doing is perfecting the Book of Discipline. Christian conferencing, we're meeting together, we're worshiping together, we're voting on budgets and all these other things, but we're also voting on our policies, what it is that we all stack hands on as a church. And so there's lots of legislation that's proposed every year, or every 4 years. And it's divided up into, I don't remember the exact number, but a large number of committees.
Yeah, you have 14 legislative committees.
Thank you, 14 legislative committees. And then they work in committee to decide which ones they're going to bring to the floor of the General Conference. And then at the floor of the General Conference, they present their position, the committee does, and the General Conference debates it and then votes to approve or disapprove of it. So this process has been going on since 1784. And so a lot of legislation that we'll be talking about, but as you said, there are three pieces that are of the greatest interest for the vast majority of delegates, and that is, what are we going to say about, I'm gonna just let you go through the three R's.
Sure, so the three R's, the first one is regionalization. And we'll come back to all these. So regionalization, repealing the restrictive or harmful language in the Book of Discipline, depending on what definition you'd like to use. And then finally, revision of the social principles. Let's go to regionalization first, because I kind of feel like that one has a lot hanging on it.
Yeah, that's right. So regionalization is a way of restructuring our church, which, because it's at a certain level within the Book of Discipline, will require a two-thirds vote, if I remember correctly. And then two-thirds of the annual conferences will also have to approve it. So this is in some ways like amending the Constitution and of the United States, but for the Church's Book of Discipline. And this is about restructuring so that we look at having regional bodies instead of simply one general conference in which we're voting on everything for all of the regions of the church. We're saying, let's allow regions to be able to adapt the Book of Discipline more freely to their area. We're going to hold fast to our doctrinal formulations, but when it comes to other parts of the discipline, the needs in Africa may be different than the needs in the Philippines, which may be different than the needs in Europe, which may be different than the needs in the United States. And so what's being proposed is that there would be, and this proposal first came forward from persons in Africa, the Philippines, other places, along with folks in the United States, but let's create a regional structure where there would be regional gatherings like the General Conference that would address the needs of their particular context, the continent, or could be even more than, I believe right now it's set up, so there's an African regional conference, there's a Philippine, I don't remember the breakout. But that is, and then there would still be a general conference, but it may be, I'm not sure, but it could be held for a much shorter period of time.
Probably won't take 2 weeks.
It will not take 2 weeks. It'd be a much shorter period of time. Maybe there's other ways to do that are more cost effective over time. And would vote on things that really do apply to the entire church. But I think this is a really good thing, and this is something that's been talked about for a long time. There was a proposal some years ago called the Global Nature of the Church that was aimed at recognizing this as well, that it in some ways doesn't make us, first of all, right now, the U.S. dominates most of the conversation. So most of the proposed legislation comes from the United States. It typically deals with this context. And so what would happen if the African context and the annual conferences of Africa come together to address their specific needs over a, maybe it's a week period or 4 or 5 day period. And same thing with the U.S., same thing with the other parts of the church. Currently, annual regions outside the United States called central conferences can adapt the Book of Discipline for their area. The U.S. cannot do that. And so this also allows the U.S. to do what the United States, what's most helpful for the United States and the other regions to do the same. I think this is really important. I think it's the hardest one because it's got a high threshold to get approved. And it's also got a high threshold after the General Conference approves it for annual conferences to approve it. We approved the global nature of the church at General Conference a number of years ago. It did not get approved by 2/3 of the annual conferences. But I think this is good for the entire church. Take away the question of human sexuality. It's good for everybody. I think this is going to be a better way to structure our denomination. I hope it passes. I believe it can pass. And I think it would be important to pass in the future.
In a lot of ways, it adds a layer to the bureaucracy, but it's actually a layer that provides for more nimbleness.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It allows each region to be able to adapt much more quickly to its needs and its context. And I think about this for U.S. folks, in the future, when 55% of the delegates are from outside the United States, you can imagine there'd be a lot of things that might be approved by that 55% that don't really relate to the United States, or things that we'll spend a lot of time discussing that don't have very much to do with the United States at all. And so what Africans and those outside the U.S. have been dealing with for years is a U.S.-centric general conference is going to flip.
It would be flipped, right?
Yeah, and I think almost everybody would say that's probably not, it hasn't been in the best interest of the entire church already and probably will not be in the future if we don't make a change.
Hmm. Some folks will say it's linked to regionalization, others will say it's not. There's probably somewhere in between, but the concept of repealing the harmful or restrictive language in the Book of Discipline, like you said, it's been a discussion literally as long as I've been alive.
Yeah.
1972
yeah.
was the year. So I guess what I'd like to find out from you is how hopeful are you that that will take place? Because these are two totally separate votes. Regionalization and repeal, those will not be on the same piece of legislation.
Yep.
How hopeful are you of that taking place? And what could the impact be on a positive side to the United Methodist Church?
Yeah. So in a nutshell, what we're doing is we're saying, so these are a handful of my books of discipline. This is the 2016, which is the last published, even though we had a general conference in 2019. And in 1972, what was added to this book of discipline was language, among which were the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. And gay and lesbian people, even if they met all the other criteria for ordination, if they were, quote, practicing, they could not be ordained. Even if they were married, they couldn't be ordained. There was a whole host of other things. You couldn't provide funds that would be for support groups for people who were, experienced trauma, who were LGBTQ. There was just a lot of things that were restricted, and it became even more restrictive in 2019. And what we're hoping to do is remove that language. It was added in 1972, and I brought these others to say from 1784 until 1971, no book of discipline had that language in it. So we had our most rapidly growing years when we weren't debating that. That wasn't a part of the Book of Discipline. None of these disciplines, 1939, when we emerged together to form the Methodist Church, nothing in there about this. I mean, obviously these disciplines are a bit smaller too, but my hope would be that we would return to, when it comes to the prohibitions, we would take us back to 1971. And so this isn't a dramatic change. It's not saying that pastors must officiate at gay weddings. That's not a requirement. It won't say anything about must or you shall. It's going to simply remove the language that for many people has been harmful and has harmed our witness as a church. Other people would agree with that language, but we're saying let's allow that to be debated and pastors to have the ability to interpret scripture. Annual conferences can outside the United States can make other decisions about this. Regions could. But we're trying to remove that language that really has been for many people harmful and harmful for our witness. again, other people might say, well, that's still where I stand. It's like, that's fine. If you're more conservative on marriage and you're a pastor in the United States, you won't have to officiate at gay weddings. You will find yourself in a place where you're able to interpret scripture as you wish. The thing we're going to ask is that we, at the same time, treat people with dignity and respect. And I think everybody I know wants to do that. Conservatives want to do that. Progressives want to do that. The centrists want to do that. We won't remove the language in the Book of Discipline that says that all people are of sacred worth. That language would stay. But anything that is specifically choosing one side over the other when it comes to policy and interpretation of Scripture for same-sex persons, we're going to lift that out of the Book of Discipline. And so no language that's going to require people to do anything they don't want to do, but we're going to lift the language that's prohibitive. And I think there's a reasonable chance that that's going to pass. I really am hoping that passes. That would be, if it doesn't, that's going to be a devastating blow here, because a lot of people are counting on that, and I think it will. I think that the challenge is that in Africa, for African delegates, removing the language feels like they're agreeing with something they don't agree with. And again, what we're saying is you're not agreeing, you're just agreeing to turn the Book of Discipline back to where it was in 1971.
Well, and to show the tie-in, right, with regionalization, that would, in a way, give them some cover.
Exactly. Regionalization allows them to include in the Book of Discipline that kind of language if they felt like that's what they needed to do in their discipline.
Something that I don't think a lot of folks understand, too, as you mentioned, and we're so good at clarifying, is it's not going to require a pastor to conduct same-gender weddings.
That's right.
But the reality is our pastors today can decide whether to marry someone or not, regardless, male and female. If you're doing a counseling session with a couple and they just are not, doesn't look like they're going to be successful in this, you have the ability as the pastor to say, you know what, you go somewhere else, but I'm not going to be the one to do this.
That's exactly right. Currently, the Book of Discipline gives the pastor the right to decide whether he or she will do a wedding or not. And I've on a couple of occasions said, I'm really deeply concerned about your relationship, and I in good conscience cannot officiate at your wedding unless you get this much more counseling, and I'm going to encourage you to postpone the wedding. But if you're not going to, I can't do it because I don't feel like this is a healthy relationship. And so we currently are able to say that to people, and we currently can say, of course I'm willing to do your wedding. The exception to that is if somebody's gay or lesbian, and that then is a place where the Book of Discipline says, doesn't matter your theology, doesn't matter how you read scripture, doesn't matter your context, you cannot do this. And so again, nobody's going to be required to do anything they're not comfortable with. And here at Resurrection, we have 30 ordained pastors on our staff. And we're very fortunate, and the size of our congregation, that's what we need. And some of those pastors are saying, I'm so willing and ready. I believe the scripture should be read this way, and I want to be able to minister to people in this way. But I have a few pastors who would also say that I'm glad to be a part of a church where we allow for differences, and I'm happy for one of my colleagues to officiate at those weddings. That's not where I'm at, and I'm not comfortable with that doing it myself, but I can support those marriages and support our pastors who do. And the pastors I know who are in that place have said, I want to be a part of this denomination where there's room for people to disagree because I'm not sure I'm right. And I'd rather be part of that denomination than the one that's saying, no, this is the only way you can read these scriptures and excluding people. They're just personally not at that place. And I think that's where across the denomination we are. I think there's a lot of pastors who would say, I'm ready. And then there's pastors who say, I am not comfortable with that, but I'm okay if that's how you read scripture, that a wedding like that will happen, under your ministry. And a whole lot of people are somewhere in between trying to figure out where they stand.
The third of the three R's is...
Oh, let me come back to one other thing, though,
sure.
And that is ordination. So,
yes. So
pastors have the ability to decide who they're going to marry, and in the proposed change, pastors will still have the ability to decide who they will or won't marry. When it comes to ordination, we would remove that language and put it back again to where it was in 1971, and that is boards of ordained ministry will determine who are fit candidates for ministry. So they will look at someone's theology. They'll look at the psychological evaluations. They'll look at their fruitfulness in ministry. They're going to know personal details of that person's life, but no longer will it be them trying to decide, well, what is a self-avowed practicing homosexual? They're going to say, in their context, they're going to say, you know, you meet all the criteria that we have for ordination and you can be ordained. And there are churches that have been afraid, like, well, our church wouldn't be ready to have a married gay person as our pastor. And part of what the bishops have said and part of what I've said is, you know, that's okay, because it's not like there's huge numbers of married gay and lesbian pastors waiting to be ordained. And what I know is there's a whole lot of churches out there who say, give me the very best pastor that you have. Somebody who loves Jesus, who loves the scriptures, who's an effective preacher, who's a good, caring pastor. Give me that person, whether they're gay or straight. If they love Jesus and they're striving to live for Christ, I want them as my pastor. There's more churches like that who would be willing to say, give me whoever you've got who's really great, than the churches who would say, I'm not sure that'll be good for our congregation. And I totally understand there are contexts in which this could be very harmful for the congregation. And so, you know, there's some level of compromise in this whole conversation.
Right.
Because if you're, you know, if you're on the side of, you know, on the progressive side when it comes to marriage and you think about ordination and you think, well, maybe this person wouldn't be sent anywhere. They'd be sent to places that want them, but they're not sent anywhere. Well, that seems like an injustice. But I would say that, first of all, the bishop's aim is not to harm pastors either.
Right.
They don't want to harm pastors. They don't want to harm churches. And there are enough churches in the United States today who would say, give me a great pastor, and I'm okay if they're gay or lesbian. I just want a great pastor. And I will say we've had two at least that I know of, lesbian pastors on our staff over the course of a number of years. I didn't necessarily know when they were appointed. Maybe they weren't clear, you know, at the time, but I will tell you that each of them have been an effective pastor who loved Jesus and loved people. And that's, you know, that is what we're looking for. And as a congregation who itself has said, when we read these passages in the Bible, we understand for us, they sound and look more like other passages about the role of women, subordination of women, or about slavery, other things that today we all recognize are not, they don't reflect the will of God. And so when we apply the quadrilateral and we take scripture as our primary source of authority and we bring to bear on that tradition, reason, and experience, we come out at a different place than maybe somebody who's a little more conservative on that particular issue. And last thing I'll say about this, because I know you've got other questions, is it's interesting. You can be a theological conservative, that is, you can believe and hold fast to the historic tenets of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the miracles that he worked, the fact that Scripture is our primary source of faith and practice. You can the fact that Christ died for our sins. You can hold fast all of that and be conservative theologically. And when it comes to being pastorally, you can find yourself in a place where you say, but pastorally, I think these scriptures don't relate to how God looks at gay and lesbian people today. And that's where I find myself. I consider myself evangelical or conservative when it comes to theology. When it comes to the practice of ministry and pastoral ministry and how we read scripture, I find myself much more inclusive on that.
I think it's also important to note to make sure folks understand. So I'm not on the appointed cabinet, thank goodness. but the cabinet's job is to match the best person to the congregation that they think will be the most successful as a congregation to serve their mission field.
Yeah.
I can just say for the two most recent bishops that I've worked with, I can tell you they would not purposely put someone in that position because, as you said, they don't want to harm the pastor and that pastor's family.
Yep.
And they also want to see that congregation thrive and not have any kind of hurdles put in front of them. So I think that's an important point. And frankly, we hear some of the misinformation talking about, oh, you're almost guaranteed you're going to have this happen to you. That's not the case.
No.
I guess I should only speak for the Great Plains. I shouldn't speak for the entire denomination, but I have not come across a single bishop that I've met in my job that would do that.
I think that's exactly right. And to be clear, all pastors are still called upon to be striving for perfection, and not perfection as in, you know, as in sanctification, to be perfected in Christian love. We're called upon to live moral lives. We're called upon to set an example for the congregation and how we live our lives. And so I think some people have a sort of twisted view of what this looks like, whereas every pastor, gay or straight, is called upon to live for Christ and to seek to live a life worthy of the calling and to, you know, honor Christ in their lives and their bodies and how they live and love and everything else, to live ethical lives. And that's going to be the case for all of our pastors and expectations for all of our pastors.
Excellent. The third R is revision of the social principles.
Yes.
Something's been in the works for quite a while. It got derailed by the delay in the general conference.
Yep.
Tell us a little bit about the importance of that and how that really has far-reaching positive ramifications for the entire denomination around the world.
Yeah, sure. So the social the revision of the social principles, first of all, as a denomination, we have social principles, which is one of the things I'm proud of, is that as you go back through our history, we said the gospel relates to the world that we live in. Jesus asked us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Christianity is not just about how we get people to heaven, but it's about how we heal the earth that we live in right now. And the church is the body of Christ. It puts flesh and bones and a voice to Christ. The Holy Spirit leading us, Christ the head of the church, and we seek to continue the work that he did when he was on earth. And he was bringing healing, he was addressing, you know, he asked his people to make sure that people had clothing and food and you know, were cared for. And so we seek to do the same thing. And I love the fact, part of why I became a United Methodist was that it isn't just about leading people to a relationship with Jesus. But in Methodism, it's always, we lead people to a relationship with Jesus so that not only their world will be transformed, but that we together transform the world. And so we come together every 4 years and we ask questions. Are there places where the church needs to be the church in addressing critical issues of our time? And one of the things I also love about the United Methodist Church is this, we often find ourselves in what's been called the via media, the middle way. So we've got people on the left and people on the right, and we still do, even after the most conservative folks on same-sex marriage left, we still have a large number of people who are right of center, left of center, Republicans, Democrats. And when we come together, we talk about these are the critical issues. What should we say about that as a church? And not just what should we say, but how should we live? How should we be in ministry? Social principles capture that. And so it had been some time since the social principles had been really wholesale revised. And there was a team of people that's been working on this for years. They were from around the world. These weren't just U.S.-centric. This was people around the world. And if you read the new social principles, I mean, you can pick a phrase here, a phrase there, where you might go, I'm not really, you know, I don't know if that's exactly how I think about, you know, farming, you know, or the environment or whatever. We can disagree with the social principles. But it's a really great document. They did an excellent, excellent job. And I think they tried to continue to hold that, you know, the people on the left and the people on the right and finding that place where we can speak into the issues of our world. What it also did in the process was remove the language that related, harmful language related to gay and lesbian people from the social principles. So there wasn't a lot there, but there was some, and that language was removed. But it wasn't just about that. It was about how can we, you know, we've had these social principles for quite some time. It's probably time for us to see some of those may not even relate to where we live today in the world. They were issues in the 1970s or 1960s that are not even issues today. And there are things that we're dealing with today in a, you know, an era of social media and a digital world that people weren't conceiving in the 1970s. And so anyway, I think it's a really great social principles. And it also has the impact of removing one block of language as well.
It's really a question of relevance for the church in the 21st century, right?
That's right. That's exactly right. And you think about language, you know, so the Common English Bible, let's say, you know, and the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, both of them move towards using language that speaks to 21st century people, whereas our social principles were rooted and grounded in the 20th century. And so the language needed to be updated. Some of the issues needed to, you know, were not even issues anymore, and others are new issues that have come up. So it's a good revision. I think I'm hopeful that most people will say, we're proud of this. We're really proud of these social principles. I am proud of them. I hope many other people will be as well.
I want to shift gears just a little bit. With the, as you had noted, about 25% of churches in the United Methodist Church left through the disaffiliation process. That came out of the special session of General Conference in 2019. Paragraph 2553 was added to the Book of Discipline for a short amount of time. It expired December 31st of last year. I'm curious what your thoughts are on a push from some conservatives, and frankly from some folks outside the denomination now, to reinsert that paragraph or to extend it to allow for more disaffiliations, both in the United States and overseas.
Yeah. So it has been the most damaging part of what's happened over the last couple of years has been the debates and the discussions and the voting to stay or leave. And of course, the folks who've left are continuing to want to encourage more people to leave. And so even though that there was a time horizon, a sunset for that, they would like to continue to that work of helping people leave easily. We have a trust clause in our denomination that was about preventing people from leaving over issues like this. And this allowed people sort of a way around that. The thought that anybody would want to prolong that process, where there was, churches were divided and torn apart, and is certainly that would not be something that I would ever want to support in the United States, allowing this to continue indefinitely. That's just, we had plenty of time. There was plenty of effort went into this. I don't think that that's a healthy thing for us to extend that in the United States. But the question was that 2553 largely felt like it applied to people in the United States and not to other annual conferences outside the United States. And so what some are arguing is, well, it's only fair to let churches in Africa do this and churches in other parts of the world do this. There is another provision in the Book of Discipline for churches to be able to leave. So this wasn't the only one. This was a particular way, a very simple way for people to leave. If you ask the bishops and the leaders in Africa, most of them will tell you, please don't extend this for us in Africa, because we don't want to have happen in Africa what we saw happen in the United States.
They had to have seen the disruption in ministry.
Ministry and, church families where people loved each other. They were in Sunday school together. They were, they did ministry together. And then if you could get, two-thirds of your congregation to vote to leave, then, and so suddenly there's this caucusing going on in churches and this voting. And then what happens if you get to 59%, not 66%? What happens if you whatever the number, you created winners and losers. When we don't, here at Resurrection, if we're going to choose carpet for the sanctuary, we're not going to have a congregational vote on it, because you create winners and losers. 40% of the people now hate the new carpet and they hate the sanctuary. Maybe they're going to go to a church that has the red carpet that they used to like as opposed to the blue carpet we just added. But you can imagine doing this on something like this. It just created such pain that's going to take a long time to heal. And the bishops in Africa, as at least those that I've heard from, have said, please don't do this to us. Please don't do this. I was in Tanzania in January with a number of delegates from across Africa, not all the annual conferences, but many of them, most of them, I think. And again, the overwhelming message was, we don't want to leave the United Methodist Church. We don't want to go through this kind of conflict that's going on. So there are ways that churches, and I think, as near as I can tell, there are some annual conferences that have already left. I don't know how they did it, how they pulled it off, but I know there's a handful to have in Europe, Eastern Europe. And I just think adding that time horizon is unhealthy, it's divisive, and I don't think it's what most of the churches and most of the bishops and leaders in Africa want to see happen. And so I support some way. If somebody doesn't want to be part of our fellowship, then I think, God bless you. But there's a way for that to happen in the Book of Discipline right now, and I don't think extending 2553 is a healthy approach to do that. I think it's harmful for the church as a whole.
Thank you for those remarks. So there might be more elephants in the room, but I want to address two.
Sure.
The first one has to do with the makeup of the General Conference. So in this upcoming General Conference, about 55% of the delegates will be from the United States, 45% from outside. That flips the next time we get together, whether that be 2026 or 2028.
Yep.
We're waiting on judicial council rulings and those kinds of things to find
sure.
out what's going to happen there.
One part of that flipping is the number of churches that left in the United States.
Yes.
So delegates are apportioned based upon
yes.
the number of members in any given area. So with 25% left, that's the flip that goes from 55-45 to 45-55.
Right.
Yeah.
There's two dynamics there, right? The number of churches that left and therefore the delegates that left in the United States and the growth of the church in Africa.
Right.
Those two things together happening at the same time will flip that. My question, I guess, is how does that shift impact the business that has to be done this time, in your opinion? What is there urgencies for any different types of things to happen this time compared to a normal general conference, for lack of a better way to put it?
I think there is. I think, again, if you think about removing the language, really all three of those R's, I think they have a greater chance of passing this time around than the next time. I think in Africa, there are many delegates who are empathetic to the United States and know that you need the Book of Discipline pre-1972. But that's not where we are. And so the question is, can I vote for something that isn't that doesn't tie in. You know, once you put something in, it's really hard to take it out. And I think that's going to be a challenge for them. And so I think there are things like that, that, and regionalization, I think, again, points towards why this is important as well. You know, that there's, that to think that there are not issues that the U.S. has that really don't apply to the rest of the church, or that Africa has that don't apply to the rest of the church, to think that that's not the case, I think, is just missing the reality. And so there are things that would be really important to get past, I think, this time around.
The other elephant in the room is financing. The United States funds basically 90% plus of the church. And so there's just kind of this interesting dynamic of, okay, if these things don't pass, what will the reaction of United States delegates and churches be going forward, if, especially with the dynamic, there's the anticipation, and I don't want to paint everyone with a broad brush, but there's the word out there is that Africa is going to vote largely in one way or the other. I don't know if that's true or not, but say that happens. What is that dynamic when the finances are involved?
Yeah. Well, I think if things don't change for people in the United States, not only will there be disappointment, but I believe that we're going, I want to be careful I say this. First of all, I think there are people who are thinking about what's plan B. And I've heard a variety of those kind of, what do we do if these things don't pass? And I think what will happen is de facto, the United States will live into a different, we'll live into what our hopes and dreams have been here. And we'll see how the church how the church addresses that, the denomination addresses that. But I think in the United States, I do not foresee going forward that we are going to live under the current rules in the Book of Discipline. And here at Resurrection, we have lived under those rules in the Book of Discipline. We have not disobeyed the discipline in this. We have followed it because our goal was to change it from within, but there comes a point at which you say, the system is broken. How we can accomplish things legislatively is no longer functioning, and the U.S. is going to act in what is its best interest for the church going forward. I don't know legislatively what that looks like. Right. I just know that this will be a reality if some of these things are not passed. And
well, it's an aspect of a worldwide body such as the United Methodist Church that we don't really want to have to talk about. Yep. It's one of those things that underlies everything, right?
Right. Well, and that comes back to the money. So I think for a lot of people, so when you say 90% of the money, that's 90% of the funding for our shared ministries around the world. So 90% plus of the apportionment money, which is used to pay for the Episcopal Fund and bishop salaries, it's used for annual conference programming, it's used for our mission support for missionaries, Africa University, all of that. And I think, yeah, you always want to be careful because you don't want to say, well, we're going to pull our funding if this happens.
Right.
But I think the reality is at some point the church will say, if the denomination that we're a part of is going to continue to act and function in ways that isn't helpful to the church here, there will be an increasing frustration level that, I mean, I'm no threats or anything else, just I think the reality is at some point you go, why are we doing this together? And what we believe, so the WCA and the Global Methodist Church have sort of argued for this, like, you know, you all disagree on this particular issue, why stay together? Why not just break apart? We've said, no, we agree on way more than we disagree on. And we want to be in ministry together as long as we can agree to disagree. And if we can't agree to disagree, that's, I think, where we have problems. So going forward, I think our premise is we think we can get to a place where we can agree to disagree. If we can't, then the U.S. has to figure out what it's going to be and other parts of the world what they're going to be.
Which is interesting, right? Because isn't that what we do in our local churches every day?
Exactly.
We have people in the pews every Sunday. They don't agree on political things.
Gosh,
all
yes.
And we figured out a way to work together to do mission.
This is part of the beauty of the United Methodist Church is that we aren't all, you know, we don't all see everything the same way. Here at Resurrection, we're divided roughly equally between Republicans and Democrats. So we get 40% Republicans, 40% Democrats, and 20% independents, and that's our strength. That is a huge plus with us. And that's how I feel about the United Methodist Church in other parts of the world, is every one of us brings something important to the table. But again, if you're counting on most of the funding coming from one place, but you're not willing to understand their needs and to try to figure out how can we be the church together with the folks who are funding us somewhere, that doesn't end up, you know, that's going to be problematic. I don't know exactly how it gets resolved, but it's going to be a problem, I think.
We've talked about the three R's, but like I said, there's 1,800 pages. So
yeah.
As you've studied that, I'm not expecting you to quote anything after reading that many pages, but what are some of the other topics that you think are important for people to understand that is going to be talked about at the General Conference this year?
That's a really great question. So I'm on Church and Society 2. That's my legislative committee. And that's all the legislation I've read cover to cover. You know, others I've scanned, I've read through it. And right now my brain is tired enough after we just came off of Easter and Holy Week. I cannot tell you specifics on that. I can just say I've looked over some of the rest of it. This is what's consumed my attention so far is these.
But that plays to the importance of the delegation, though, right?
Yeah,
because
yeah.
There are 14 committees, like we talked about.
Yep.
Everyone from the Great Plains Conference is assigned to one of those committees. And
that's
the
right.
Idea is you don't have to know every detail about every one of them. It's impossible.
Right.
So working together to learn about them and to report back to each other. I mean, that's a key part of the teamwork of the delegation.
It is. So at our last delegation meeting, each one of us had read our sections. Some of us have been in meetings with people who are on our subcommittees and our legislative committees. And so we reported out, here's what the three or four most important things are in each of these subcommittees. And I wish right now I had my notes in front of me because I took notes of what people were saying, but those folks are the ones who are studying that material, and then we're all kind of getting together to discuss it. So there will be other things that are of consequence at General Conference, but these are the three that are most important, and they show up in many different legislative committees in different parts, in different ways. So,
well, the fact that there are, what, three Church and Society committees
yeah,
tells
that by
you the
itself.
the volume of things that come out of
exactly.
Of that. Yeah.
And there are legislative pieces that, you know, you look them over once, and you go, this isn't even a good piece of legislation. That's not hard to, of those 1,800 pages. Some of them were filed by people who are no longer General Conference delegates. And so there's been some conversation about what do we do with things that were filed by people who are now in the Global Methodist Church? Do we still debate that? And in some cases, the answer may be yes, and in some cases, no.
Yeah, it will be interesting to see. I know that's part of my first week there is to report back to the people of the Great Plains. What is moving through? And there's bound to be a few surprise things, not surprise, but things that we weren't talking about before that we will be once we get there.
Yep. So. And again, part of what excites me is coming to General Conference, in the past, it felt like on so many of these things, they were proxy votes for this great division over human sexuality or the division between conservatives and liberals at General Conference. When I was at Jurisdictional Conference a couple of years ago, whenever that was, a year and a half ago.
2022. Yeah,
22. And at Jurisdictional Conference, there were several things that came up for a vote not related to electing bishops, and they passed overwhelmingly. And what was fun about that was I felt like people were just asking, what's in the best interest of the church? It's not whose side is this on and who's, you know, what's the real issue underneath it? It was just like, what's best for the church? How can we best be the body of Christ as United Methodists? And that's what I think is going to dictate a large amount of the conversation this time around too. So once things get through, they work through the legislative committees, they bring forward what's going to go to the plenary sessions of the General Conference. And then these are brought forward, people debate back and forth for X number of minutes, and then it's time for a vote. And I don't know if you remember how many things in 2016 came forward for a vote, but I'm assuming we're going to vote on 100 different pieces of legislation by the time we're done. And it becomes more manageable once you get to that point.
Right. Consent calendars are our friends.
Yes, that's right. A lot of things make the consent calendar. And those are things that are like, that's a helpful change. Everybody can agree that is a really helpful change.
There's general consensus on those things, up or down, right? So yes. So you lead the largest congregation in the United Methodist Church. And it, like you said, this is a cross-section of not just the Kansas City area, but the United States.
Right.
Yet you and your leadership team here and your lay leadership here
not just staff, not just ordained ministry staff, but we're talking the whole leadership lay and all, have managed to keep it together and maintain a fruitful witness for Christ in the Kansas City area. So the question is, how has that worked for you and your team in this time where there's so much turmoil within the denomination? You've been able to work through that. Tell us a little bit about how you've worked through that and how that might be not necessarily a model for everybody else, but what might be some of the strategies that you've used that might be helpful for
others?
That's
a great question, Todd. Thank you. So first of all, we've tried to be clear about what is our primary purpose as a congregation. So knowing what our purpose is, or our mission statement, and ours is to build a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed Christians. Most of our people can say that. Our leaders all know it by heart. It shapes everything that we do. And so having that as our, we all stack hands on that. Now, we may disagree on politics. We may disagree on this or that, but we all stack hands on that. And then we ask, so we're all followers of Jesus. I mean, those of us who've become Christians here, we got a lot of people here who are in the process of growing in their faith and coming to become Christians. But for those of us who are followers of Christ already, the thousands of us who are here, you know, we also know our aim is to follow Jesus. So we have this purpose and we have this person that we're following. And we know that the single most important commandments he gave were to love God and to love our neighbor. So we can all stack hands on that. Nobody's going to say, yeah, that's just not that important. So what does it mean to love our neighbor, and who's our neighbor? And we know our neighbor is the person who disagrees with us, the person who holds different views than we hold. And so when it comes to divisive issues, you know, part of what I've tried to do over the years is I've tried to, when I've preached into them, understand this is why some people hold this view who are in our congregation, or some Christians hold this view. This is why some Christians hold this view. And to understand those so well that when I preach about it, and I'll take 10 minutes to talk about this side and 10 minutes on this side, the people on both sides go, he knows where we're coming from. He understands us. He cares about us. And then I can come in and say in the last 10 minutes, so as I've read the Bible and as I've studied it, my experiences, if I've taken scripture and read it through the lens of tradition, reason, and experience, this is where I come out. I could be wrong, but this is what I think is right now, to the best of my understanding. And generally people go, well, he understood me, and he didn't tell me I was a bad person for holding the views I hold, but he also made some pretty good points on the other side. And my pastor said he might be wrong, and I can live with that, you know. And generally, if people feel like they were understood and that they weren't ridiculed or, you know, and then somebody thoughtfully says, I think we can disagree, but here's what I think is right. Most United Methodists say, I can live with that. And we've lost people over the years. We've lost, I don't know, probably 2,000 people over the last 34 years over this thing or that thing. But we always had more people who wanted to come and say, no, that's exactly the kind of church I want to be a part of. And it's interesting. There was a study, you probably saw it, just came out. PRRI released a report on March 27th. Their study of 5,627 people last year who had left the church, not the United Methodist Church, who left church. And they started asking the questions, why did you leave? And most of us know people like this. There are kids or our grandkids or there are, you know, siblings or whatever. And you start looking at the reasons why they left. And I think as a denomination, we have an opportunity to be the kind of church they would want to be a part of, not the kind of church they would leave. And, you know, 47% said it was the way the church treated gay and lesbian people, and I couldn't be a part of that anymore. I think it was 47%. 62%, I think it was 62% who said, you know, I no longer believe what my church believes. And often these are more conservative evangelicals who are deconstructing and struggling with, you know, how do I make sense of faith? And in a lot of those churches, you can't ask questions. You can't have doubts. Well, resurrection in churches like ours, in the United Methodist Church, it's a place for critical thinkers, thinking people. I love The River Runs Through It, the little novella that became a movie, you know, and described at the turn of the 20th century, early 1900s, described Methodists as Baptists who could read. You know, we were people who had that deep passion and love for Jesus and an evangelical heart. And at the same time, we valued education, we valued learning, we valued critical thinking, we valued the ability for people to ask questions, and that God's not offended by the fact that we ask questions and that we struggle and we doubt. And it's interesting, throughout Judaism, that's always been the way Judaism has been, is there's been this great debate where people could debate and talk about things. And I think at our best as Christians, we do that too. And so, you know, as a congregation, our people are comfortable living in that, in the tension of the center. And they recognize that our strength is the fact that we have people on the left and the right. And people ask me, you know, all the time, you know, are you liberal or conservative? I can't figure you out. And my answer is yes. They're like, no, which one are you? And I'm like, do I have to pick? Because those are both really good ideas. To be conservative means that there are things you conserve, even if they're no longer in style or no longer popular, but the things that you conserve because they are the treasures of the faith. And if you're not conservative, you're unmoored. You're just drifting. You have to be anchored somewhere. But to be liberal means to be open to see things in new ways. It means to be generous of spirit. It means to be willing to reform. And if you're not liberal and you're only conservative, you're stuck. You know, and so somewhere in the middle, you know, holding those together is, I think our strength is United Methodists. And we will lose some people sometimes. And we're going to gain other people. We have so many people who've come here and said, you know, this is the kind of church I was looking for. I didn't think that it existed. And it's a church where you love Jesus and you love people and you're driven to want to make a difference in the world. And you also welcome my son or my daughter or my partner or, and you somehow manage to value and find the best in two sides and hold them together in tension. And that makes me a better Christian, a better person because I'm a part of this church.
I want to kind of conclude with where we started. We talked a little bit about hopes, and it's been woven throughout this discussion. When you come back from General Conference, what do you hope you're able to report to your congregation of what happened in Charlotte, North Carolina?
I am hopeful that we can report that at least two of those three R's have been addressed. Really, if the removal of the language, if only that happened, that would be a huge success for us. It's taking away the thing that we've been, that's consumed most of the oxygen in the room for now almost 60 years. And so 52 years. Is that right?
Yep.
Yeah, 52 years. I would love to be able to say that. We've taken this language out, and I think our people, the vast majority, would applaud and be really grateful for that. I think if we approve the social principles, we should approve the social principles. And I think, you know, I think our people would be happy about that too. And I think regionalization, to the degree that they understand that, I think they would say, that only makes sense. That's how it should be. You know, from a business perspective, you'd never organize your business the way we've organized the United Methodist Church. And so I hope that we can say that, but mostly I hope that for all of our members, we can say, we have become a more loving, caring church that reflects Christ more clearly as a result of this General Conference. And we're done fighting about something that we don't need to be fighting about. And instead, we are moving forward, focused on the mission. And I do have a great deal of hope for the United Methodist Church. I feel hopeful about this General Conference, but I also feel hopeful about our future. I mean, we've got a lot of churches. They're going to struggle. We have churches that are going to continue to decline. They're in communities that are declining. But I also think we have a chance to be a church. We have churches in almost every single hamlet, village across America. And I think there are people in every one of those villages, in every one of those towns, who would say, I'd love to be a part of a church like the United Methodist Church. And we need great pastors. We need, you know, we need clarity around, you know, our mission. There's a number of things we can do to be better and stronger, but I think we have a better future going forward. And I for one, am proud to be a United Methodist and excited about what that future looks like.
We'll let that be the last word. Adam, thank you again for welcoming me to Resurrection and for joining me today.
Todd, thank you so much. Really appreciated the conversation.
I hope you gained some insights from what Adam Hamilton had to share with us. I want to thank him again for taking the time to speak with me, and I want to thank the crew at Resurrection, a United Methodist Church, for their technical skills and their hospitality. Over the course of this series, I want to thank my previous guests, Reverend Dr. Mark Holland, Lisa Maupin, our Great Plains Conference lay leader, Reverend David Livingston, and Reverend Amy Lippold. And of course, I want to thank all of you for listening. We'll have a series of videos and podcast episodes from the General Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, so please stay tuned for those. We'll have a lot of information posted during General Conference, and you can watch the live stream of the plenary times over the 2 weeks of the conference on our website, greatplainsumc.org. Just click the General Conference box on the homepage to get all the content that we have to offer. We certainly appreciate your prayers for the delegates and for the Holy Spirit to move throughout the General Conference throughout the entire 2 weeks of those proceedings. And again, thank you for listening. In Layman's Terms is a podcast sponsored by the Great Plains Conference of the United Methodist Church and by me, your host, Todd Seifert. If you like what you've heard in this episode, please go rate us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you're listening. It helps others find us. And if you're so inclined, please share the link to this podcast on your social media channels. Our music and sound effects come via subscriptions to Universal Production Music and to Storyblocks. You can find archived episodes on the conference website at www.greatplainsumc.org/podcasts or on my website, toddseifert.com. Please email me with any questions or comments to tseifert@greatplainsumc.org, and I'll do my best to respond as quickly as possible. Thank you for listening, and until next time, please do what you can to help make more disciples of Jesus Christ. You can play a small part in helping change a life.